Can you see what that is? Some of you on the pop front row may have to help some of those in the back so that they can. Yeah, I saw this in the lobby this week, and I thought I should put it in Lost and Found. And I said, I'll use that as a sermon illustration this week. Few of you know what a compass is for, don't you? Yeah, finding your directions. Those under 18 probably don't know how to do that anymore with a compass. When I was 16, I was in Pathfinders and I joined orienteering, and my friend and I thought we were going to win the orienteering competition at Camp Arie. All I can say is 3 hours later, the search teams found us. As we were trying to find our way home. So I was excited when I got the cell phone and they had this thing, that maps. And I was really excited that I came back from Mongolia. My daughters gave me the phone and they said, "Dad, use this." And I learned how to use the maps, and I was going to show my parents how smart it was. And we were traveling on a road that we had traveled for years, and we knew where the hotel was that we were going to stop at. We weren't in the habit of stopping at hotels, but I said, "Hey, I'm going to have my GPS find the hotel for us." And when it got off early at the wrong exit, I wondered what was wrong with my GPS. And I said, "Oh, maybe there's something happened on the interstate that's taken me around and going to bypass a traffic problem or something." And so I followed the GPS, and it was getting late at night, and I followed the GPS, and I followed the GPS. And finally, we were in the middle of nowhere, and it said, "You have arrived at your destination." And my parents were following me in their car, and I went back and I told them, "We have arrived at our destination." And they laughed, and I told them how smart my GPS was. And I said, "Well, it was trying to delete somebody that didn't pass their orienteering honor, so what should I expect?" Sometimes we rely on some things to get us some places. And even when we rely on the GPS that we think is really, 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 really smart and accurate, and most of the time it seems to be until I use it. Or until I rely on it for something really, really important. And then when it gets me those places that I want to go, 98% of the time, you kind of put confidence in it. And then what does it do? Yeah. What do you use to guide you in day-to-day life? Which leads me to our story today. We sang the song about Elijah, and for the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about Elijah. And just me saying that, you're going to say, "I know the story of Elijah." And that's okay. You know the story of Elijah, but I'm going to tell you, these are the days of Elijah. Elijah is one of those, oh, fantastic stories. I mean, he's right up there with Moses. He's right up there with Peter and John the Baptist and Paul and Joshua and I mean, Elijah is, I'm just going to tell you, Elijah was quite a prophet. He was quite a man of God. He was the kind of person that you could easily look up to. But the days of Elijah, when he came into his responsibility, when he came into his prophethood, when he came into the responsibility that God had called him for, let me tell you, those were not good days. When you think about the people of Israel, we tend to like to think about them at their zenith. For 100 years, they seemed to go, what we thought was what we think is pretty good. They had 3 kings that led them for their first 100 years during kingship. Now, during kingship, who were those first 3 kings? Saul, David, and Solomon. And it got so high that what we tend to refer to as the zenith of Israel, when Solomon was there and he was having people from other nations come to him to learn about what Israel was doing right. The beauty of what God had designed and desired for his people. It was moving in the right direction. But then Solomon's heart began to be tempted and began to fall away. And after Solomon, it didn't go so well. There was a civil war. It became a divided kingdom. We know the divided kingdom. Boy, I try and read that back there. Can I read it up here a little bit better? Israel and Judah. Israel, the kingdom of the north. Judah, the kingdom of the south. Yeah, I need to go get my eyes checked, don't I? And if you read through Kings and Chronicles, if you're like most people, if you're like me, you tend to get confused. Because there were kings of the north and kings of the south, and they tend to say, and so and so became the king, and so was the king of the south, and so was the king of Judah, and so was the king of Israel, and they kind of overlap and they criss and cross, and when they write them in Kings and Chronicles, it's easy for us to get confused. I kind of put it up here on the, I found something that had it printed out this way. I don't know if you can read it. If you come up front here, you can kind of read it. Talks about the northern kingdom, and you can see those names at the top. Is there a light on here? If there is, I'm not getting it to work. That's okay. At the top there, you can read all of the, or if you can't read it, all those names at the top. Kings of Israel, they were all bad kings. Israel, from the time that they split, did not have any good kings. In Judah, they had 17 kings. Oh, I should say kings of Israel, they had 19. Kings of the south there, Judah. And that Judah is the area where Jerusalem is, 17 kings. 8 of them were, we call them good kings, but some of those, if you are looking at this, are in the written in the gray. That means they're partially good, partially bad. But they had 8 that were good-ish. The rest of them, the other 9, were what we call bad kings. Right in the middle of this, right in the middle of the kings of Israel there, king of the north, Israel, you'll find Ahab. Ahab is there in the middle, and he is a king of Israel, and he was not a good king. But I'm going to show you how bad it was. If you could turn in your Bible, or if you don't want to turn in your Bible, I think I have it on the screen, 1 Kings 13:33. After Solomon, when the kingdom split, 1 Kings 13, verse 33. See if I can find it here in my Bible. I like to write it here. It says, And after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. This was just after Solomon began worshiping on the high places. Now, sometimes we ask, what are the high places? I'd often ask that question myself until I went to the country of Mongolia and I discovered what the high places were. The high places were those places up on the mountaintops. And up on almost every mountaintop, they would have a mound of rocks, something like this. There would be a stick stuck in that mound of rocks, and there would be the blue flag or blue pieces of cloths wrapped around it. And this was happening on the high places. And should a place become more established high place, they may build a building there. And should it become even more established, it was enlarged and enshrined and made white and gold. And the people liked these high places. The people there in Mongolia were always going up to the high places. Now, it's funny. As Christians, as Seventh-day Adventists, with the young people there, I would ask the young people, what are we going to do on Sabbath afternoon? And they say, let's go for a hike. And you know where they want to hike? The same place you want to hike. Don't you like climbing to the mountaintop? That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to climb to the high places. And so every time we'd climb up to a high place, you would see something like this. And if it was a high place that was not used very often, not frequented by a lot of people, you would still always see some stone stacked up. And when people got up there, they would tend to walk around the stones because that's what their culture had taught them to do as a way to worship at the high places. Oftentimes, I would see people up on the high places. They were offering offerings of their food, offerings of milk to the gods on the high places. That's the kind of thing that was happening during the time. Who are we talking about here? Jeroboam. That kind of thing was happening up on the high places, the ridges of the mountaintops. But it even got worse. We keep reading here, 1 Kings 15:26. Oh, I see. I missed a couple of kings there. That's okay. I'll go to 1 Kings 15:26. And Nadab, 25 says, and Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. That's why we have a hard time remembering who does what. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Do you see what's happening here? The sins continue. The next one comes along. Did I have that one twice? The next one comes along, Baasha. Verse 34 says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he had made Israel commit. The sins were continuing and continuing and continuing. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Continues, and Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. It's almost as if the one before him, they said, oh, he was that bad. I can do it, but I can do bad better. Is that what they'd say? I can be worse. I can go a little bit further. I can see how far away from the Creator God can I get. Sometimes I read through these verses and I'm thinking about this, and you wonder how they could do this. This was the people that 100 years before, they were the pinnacle of the world. They were on top of things. The world was coming to them to see how to do things right. And now they were so far you would kind of expect this from the people of the world around them, from the Canaanites, from the Phoenicians, from the countries that are around. You would expect it from those people, but these are God's people. These are God's people that have the sanctuary in their midst. They are connected to by family, by blood, by relation to the people in Jerusalem. They have the word of God. They have been sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to them to give them the word of the Lord. And yet it seems like, what's it say? Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. How bad does it have to go? You wonder, would it be possible for that kind of thing to happen in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? How long have we been around as a church? Just over, I'll just say a few years, right? About in the same time prophecy as we're talking about from Solomon to we get to Omri or Ahab. Do we see shifts in our church that are for the worse? See us as a church becoming more worldly? See us as a church adapting to the culture around us? Sometimes I read this and I just want to shake my head and say, how can they do this? How could it happen? How could they go so low, so far, so, and when I think about it, so fast? But I don't have to ponder it long. I understand how it happens. It happens one step at a time. It happens little by little. I mean, that's the way it happens in our lives, isn't it? I mean, some of the things we say when we were children, I will never, and you can fill in the blank of what it is you're never going to do. And now you look at yourself as a little older and, well, what I thought I would never do has now become habit. How does it happen? One step at a time. One step. Maybe we don't like looking at ourselves. We'd rather look at, you know, our brother or our sister, or we'd rather look at aunts or uncles, or we'd rather look at our cousins or classmates or those people. We can see, how did it happen? Makes you wonder how it could happen. That's Omri. Say, how could it get any worse? The degradation of society. It's almost as a, there seems to be a rush in their mind to see how bad they can make themselves. How evil can they become? Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. What's that last phrase say? More than all that were before him. How can they handle such things? How can they get themselves to the place where they are that low? I mean, I try and wrap my mind, and this is not just lifestyle activities. This is not just what they're doing at home. This is worship. I mean, this is what their worship has become. Not their activities, not their sporting events, not their what they are watching and observing in the sporting arenas. This is their worship services. Their worship services have gone worse and worse and worse and worse. And it gets to the place where 31, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Do we understand what's happening here? I mean, remind ourselves, who is Baal? That's the god of rain and the god of fertility. That's the god that they have started worshiping, the god of rain to make things grow upon the earth, and the god of fertility to cause them to have children. And the worship of that had become so that sexual activity happened during worship service. You can, you know, in your imagination, you can almost kind of understand how you could, how God's people could get to a place like that. Or can you understand how God's people would get to a place like that? Maybe that's okay for the bar rooms, or that's okay for the dance halls, or that's okay for the out there. But in worship service? This is what they have brought in to their worship service as the people of God. This is their desire, has become the desire of their heart. It's interesting, those other one kings that we read about, their spouse is not mentioned. The wives are not listed there, but Jezebel is listed there. I think there are a few reasons for that. One is, what's it say? She kind of led in this Baal worship. If you read in Scripture there, she was a prophetess of Baal, which means she kind of participated in that worship. That's who he chose for a spouse. I'm going to give you a commercial. You ready for a commercial? If you are not married, listen carefully. Choose your spouse carefully. I don't think everybody heard me. If you are not married, listen carefully. Choose your spouse carefully. Life has a lot of problems in it. Marriage has a lot of challenges to it. Choose right. Choose carefully. Or you may end up like Ahab did, with someone that leads you astray. Now, we kind of think, well, maybe he would be led astray anyway. Yeah, that's true. Maybe he would have been led astray anyway, because that's the example that he had from his father. That's the example that he had from his grandfather. That's the example he had from his great-grandfather. That's the example they had there in Israel. So, yes, maybe he would have been led astray anyway. But he did not choose well. Choose carefully. Have people sometimes come and ask me, Pastor, will you give me counseling? I want to get married. But I'm marrying someone that's not a Seventh-day Adventist. What do you say in an instance like that? Don't get married to them. Oh, Pastor, but they're a good Christian. And you can add the denomination that they are. And my response is, don't get married to them. "Oh, but Pastor, I love them so very, very much." And I said, "Yeah, that's what my Bible says. Be not unequally yoked to someone unless you love them very, very much." Is that what your Bible says? Sometimes we don't think this thing through. We need to read the scriptures and see what it says here. And these things are written down for us as an example to us. As an example to us. Something that we can learn from. Something that we can grow from. Prophets and Kings, page 114. It says, under the leadership of Jezebel, he erected heathen altars to many high places, where in the shelter of surrounding groves, the priests and others connected with this seductive form of idolatry exerted their baleful influence until well nigh all Israel were following after Baal. She's mentioned because she helped lead astray. She's mentioned because 1 Kings 21:25, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." She was a leader in this relationship. She was the one that motivated him. She was the one that encouraged him. I know sometimes, I'm still on the commercial here, sometimes people think that they can overcome this. It's okay to be unequally yoked. Say, but they're a good Christian, okay? Think about some things. When you have children, "Oh, Pastor, we're not going to have any children." Yeah, lots of people have said that, and it doesn't turn out that way. When you have children, are you going to take them to church 2 days a week? Those of you that have children, how long is that going to last? How many of your children want to go to church twice a week? Doesn't usually last very long. What are they going to do? Where are they going to choose? They go to grandma's funeral. They hear the phrase from the pastor, "Oh, she's looking down from us in heaven. God needed someone else to sing in the choir. She's become an angel that she's going to look after us. You can talk to her in heaven now because she's taking care of looking after you." What are you going to say? I mean, these are real problems for this kind of marriage. I'll go on here. Prophets and Kings, it says Ahab was weak in moral power. His union by marriage with the adulterous woman resulted in disastrously both to himself and to the nation. Unprincipled and with no high standard of right doing, his character was easily molded by the determined spirit of Jezebel. Some commentators say that Jezebel was the woman of the hour, the woman of the decade, as they ruled together there. Baal worship, with its seductive ways, was sucking Israel dry spiritually. Oh, they were worshiping the god of rain. They were worshiping the god of fertility, and things seemed to be moving along, but the picture that I've given to you right now, I want you to recognize these are the days of Elijah. Look outside your church. What do you see? I'm hoping you don't see it inside the church. I'm telling you, the days of Elijah are not just back in 1 Kings chapter 16, but they are very much alive today in our day and age. Oh, and it breaks my heart to say it, but it is true, even in the church. Sometimes I feel like we've lost our compass. We've forgotten where north is. We've forgotten how God wants to lead us. All right, that's by way of introduction. Yes, it is 12:04. Do you want the good news? The meat of the message is just verse 1 of chapter 17. The bad news is one verse can be stretched a long ways. Our scripture reading was chapter 17, verse 1. Oh, let's see. I'm going to keep going here. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Can you imagine going into the king to say something like, can you imagine going into the president to say something like, can you imagine going into the governor of the state of Arizona to say something like that? I mean, just imagine yourself. What would provoke you? What would make you strong enough to go in and do something like that? And I know what you're thinking. There is nothing. Nothing in the world that would cause me to do such. I know I skipped a slide. I'm going to go back here. Amos 8:1 says, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." What kind of famine was going on in the days of Elijah? What was it? A famine. They were not studying the words of the Lord. They were not reading the scriptures that had been given to them. They were not practicing what they were being taught in the sanctuary message. They were not understanding what God had called them to do. They just had gotten so far off base. They were turned around and headed the wrong direction. And Elijah saw that. Elijah saw that in those days, in that time, Elijah saw what was happening. Now, yes, it says Elijah the Tishbite. You know what a Tishbite is? Somebody from Tishba. Do you know where Tishba is? Yeah, it's on the screen. It's open book test. Gilead. Do you know where Gilead is? Yeah, I had to go look for it also. Gilead is part of that northern kingdom up there. Part of where the tribe of Manasseh was. It's a mountainous region. You're out in the hills. Not a lot of people out there. Elijah was probably homeschooled or didn't go to school, spent his time out in nature. That's where Elijah came from. But yet he saw what was happening to the northern kingdom, and it was overwhelming for him. I didn't put it on the screen here, but Spirit of Prophecy says his whole life was devoted to the work of reform, to rebuke sin, and to press back the tide of evil. That was his whole life, to press back the tide of evil. Now, some of you have been to the beach, right? You know how the tide works, don't you? How do you press back the tide? Can you press back the tide? I mean, you can try. You see the waves coming in, and if there's going to be a storm, you may put out a few sandbags. And what are those sandbags going to do? They'll help a little bit. And you may say, I need more sandbags. And if you had a few more sandbags, they might could help a little bit more. And then you realize that even that little bit more is not going to save your property. And you say, I need more people to help me put out more sandbags. It says his whole life was devoted to the work of reform, to rebuke sin, to press back the tide of evil. He sees the tide of evil. He views the apostasy of Israel. And his heart breaks. He's spending time with God. He's having his devotional life. And he's talking to the Lord about it. James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Now, I know very few of you have read that text. Because if I ask you, is Elijah a man of prayer? And you would say, yes. And I ask you, give me an example of Elijah praying. And you would give me the example of when he prayed on Mount Carmel for, you'd probably say for fire to come down from heaven first. And then the second one, you would say Elijah prayed for. But we forget this prayer. James tells us that he was a man with a nature like ours. What kind of nature do you have? A nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Think about that. Why in the world would a man looking at the days of Elijah, looking at the times in which he lives, why would he pray for it not to rain? He's jealous for the name of God. All of his people, all of them, he looks at them and he says, they are praying to the Baal God, and when rain falls, they are glorifying Baal. Not the Creator God. Not the Creator God that gives rain. They are doing acts, atrocious acts in their worship service. And they are excited when they get pregnant and have so many children. And this is, they give glory to Baal God when children are a gift from Yahweh. And Elijah's heart breaks. He sees what is happening, and it says, what's the text say? He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Come on, Elijah. Is that really the kind of prayers we ought to be praying? I mean, you think about that. What's going to happen if it does not rain? Drought. What's going to happen when there is drought? What's going to happen? Famine. Crops are going to die. Animals are going to die. If crops die and animals die, that means people are going to die. Elijah, why in the world are you praying for no rain? You ever pray for something bad to happen to somebody? I mean, Elijah's heart is such that he is praying the kind of prayer that parents pray for their children. We pray those prayers, God, my child has gone so far away from you. Please do anything to draw them back. Well, what does anything include? Well, you know, bless them in such a way that they'd be drawn back. I've tried that. You know, send them a prophet to tell them the good news of salvation. God says, I've tried that. Well, you know, make them hit their head on the cross so it hurts. Are you willing for them to hit their head on the cross so it hurts? I mean, these are agonizing prayers that the Elisha is praying here. He's praying for God. Oh, do I say this in a cruel way? He is saying this so that, say, God twists their ear to turn them in the right direction. Do you ever have to do that with the cows when you worked in the dairy to try and get the cows to go where you wanted them to go? I mean, that's one of the methods we used in the dairy to motivate cows to turn when they were not going where they were supposed to go. Would you ever pray that prayer for your children? God, twist their ear. God, get their attention. God, do something. You ever pray for them to end up in the hospital? So they're flat on their back and they have to look up? I mean, what do we have to do to get them to look up? I mean, this is the prayer that Elijah is praying. According to James 5, Testimonies to the Church, Volume 3, says Elijah's faithful soul was grieved, his indignation was aroused, and he was jealous for the glory of God. He realized that Baal was getting the glory that only God deserved. He was trying to push back the tide of evil. He was trying to put up the sandbags to protect Israel. He was jealous for the glory of God. Oh, we studied about that in Sabbath school lesson, didn't we? Okay, I won't go off there. He was singular of mind and purpose. That was important to him. The glory of God. He wanted God's glory to be exalted. He wanted God's glory to be held up. He was jealous for the glory of God. He was jealous for his reputation. He was not jealous for his own reputation. He was not jealous for his own livelihood. He was jealous for the life. He was not jealous for the life of ease. He was jealous for God's glory. Says Elijah's faithful soul was grieved, his indignation was aroused, and he was jealous for the glory of God. This is what we might call tough love. Elijah had been reading Book of Deuteronomy. What does it say there? Chapter 11 says, and it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command to you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, that I will give you rain for your land and its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. Hallelujah. We say, what an awesome God we have. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. The warning sign is there. Take heed. Do not go off the path. Does it say here? lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. What had Elijah been reading? It looks like he had been reading Deuteronomy chapter 11. It looks like he had been studying it. It looks like he had been praying about it. It looks like he had grasped the understanding that he wanted God to be glorified and not Baal to be glorified. He had grabbed the understanding that God was willing to do anything to get his people to be in a relationship with him and to love him and to care for him and to be in a relationship with him so that they could grow together. He did not want them off worshiping other gods because he knew that those other gods were not good for them. And he knew what we studied in our Sabbath school lesson, that those other gods were worshiping demons. And that was not in his people's best interest. He had said that he wanted to bless his people. But Elijah understood that he was willing to do anything. And so Elijah prayed. Have you been reading Scripture? Do we get into to God's Word? I mean, if I were to ask how many of you have a Bible, all your hands would go up. If I were to ask how many Bibles do you have, there would be some of you that could not count how many Bibles you have. But if I were to ask how many of you read your Bible every day, it's not enough just to have a Bible. And it may not even be enough just to read your Bible. We know what Scripture says. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This is talking about in the last days. This is talking about at the end of time. God is going to have a people that have patience. God is going to have a people that are our commandment-keeping people. God is going to have a people that have faith of Jesus. Are we praying about such things? The Elijah message. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." What's this talking about? Yeah, we'll talk about this later. In detail. But I'm going to tell you in the last days, it says God's going to have a people that are Elijah. Do you want to be an Elijah? Oh, be careful how you said that, because we just described the days of Elijah. You remember our description of the days of Elijah? Do you want to go talk to those people? Now, come on. If they're church people and they just have the minor sins, I might be willing to be a prophet and go and talk to those so that I can correct. You know, they just need a friendly nudge. They don't require too much. I might could be an Elijah to them. But to be an Elijah to a church that has drastically. Would you say it was drastic? In how far astray they had gone? To be an Elijah to people like that, that would be, that. I don't know if I can do that, we might say. Ezekiel 22, verse 30 says, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy. But I found no one." God's looking for a person. God's looking for a people to stand in the gap. God's looking for a person to be the Elijah for the days of Elijah today. Now, I know we like this other text better, Isaiah 6, verse 8. It says, I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who shall go for us? And Isaiah answered, here am I, send me. Isn't that much better? Would you rather hear that one or would you rather hear this one? And I found no one. I mean, that requires for somebody to step up. It requires for somebodies to step up. It requires for somebodies to help pack the sandbags and stem the tide. Friends, these are the days of Elijah. These are the days that we are living in. These are the days that God is looking for an individual to stand and to say, there's only one true Creator God. These are the days that God is looking for somebody to say, come out of Babylon, my people. These are the days God is looking for someone to prepare the way in the wilderness. Will God find someone to stand in the gap? I hope I will be that person. Our Father God, we understand that these are the days of Elijah, and I ask, Lord, that you would help us to stand in the gap so that you might be lifted up, so that you might be exalted, so that you might be glorified, and so that the world might be drawn to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.